Turning your Bibles now to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we will read verses 12 through 23. This is God's word. The Holy Spirit has preserved these words for you to read, to apply, to understand, so that you might receive the gospel with joy, that you might walk according to His commandments. Let's now read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And we end the reading there at verse 23. And God's people heard his word proclaimed to them. They responded by saying, Amen. Amen. May be seated. Now let's go before the throne of grace once more and ask that God the Holy Spirit would illuminate our understanding. Our Father, we do pray that you would cause us by your Holy Spirit to understand the words that we have just read and heard, that the proclamation, the exposition of these words would be clear, it would be true, it would be unequivocal in its declaration of the truth. Our Father, we ask all these things, not that we might simply exercise our brains, but that our souls would be exercised, that in our deepest being we would hear these words, that we would embrace them and love them, that we would confess them as our own, and Christ as our own. This we ask our Father in Jesus' name. Amen. Even if you hadn't ever studied philosophy, you probably have heard the phrase, I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. Now, what is curious about that little quote is that it's not the whole quote, not even close to the whole quote. But what is notable about that quote is what René Descartes said right before he said that. Descartes said, I doubt, therefore I think. I think, therefore I am. And at bottom, what the philosopher René Descartes was saying, that in his quest for truth, and I think he was well-meaning in his quest for truth began with doubt. Began with doubt. Now, for us, those of us who name the name of Christ, those who fall upon the mercies of God through Christ, we must not be like the philosopher Descartes and begin with doubt. In fact, we begin with knowledge, we begin with assurance. Although this has not always been the case. That's apparent from our text in verse 12. Look at what verse 12 says again. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is, doubt had begun to creep in to the church at Corinth. Doubt about a doctrine that was central to the gospel. And yet there were those in the church that doubted the truth of the resurrection in general and specifically. And so the Apostle Paul, in addressing this problem in the church, he takes on this argument, and he does so in an extraordinary way. In fact, he really asks the question himself. He says, okay, well, what if Christ did not rise from the dead? What if that's true? What if we begin with doubt? Where does that lead us? What are the implications of this kind of doubt? You see, for the apostle, the true gospel, for us, the true gospel terminates in the resurrection. All roads lead to the resurrection. It is necessarily so. Now, this does not, the true gospel message does not terminate in making you a better person, making you a good person. See, that's not the point of the gospel. That's not the point of the Christian life, so that you can become a good person. Now, it doesn't deny the fact that the life granted by the risen Savior to those who have faith in him, they turn from being a child of darkness into a child of light, and that process is immediate and over time. That is true. But that's not where the gospel ends. That's not where it terminates. That's not the center of the gospel. So the true gospel message actually points to an empty tomb. The true gospel message asks the question, when looking at that empty tomb with the eyes of faith, what has Christ wrought? What has he done? What has he done? What Christ has wrought, what he has done, is that he has accomplished the salvation of all those who are his, and completely so. And if that tomb is not empty, then that proposition is not true. It is not true. See, the true gospel message terminates in the resurrection, not in you becoming a good person, a better person. And it does not terminate in you feeling better about yourself. That's not going to win me many popularity prizes in modern culture today, is it? Sorry, that's not the point, for you to feel better about yourself. Now, it doesn't deny, again, that the self-loathing that is part of being that child of darkness is changed into a loathing of sin, a loathing of that which is contrary to God's word, loathing the effects of sin. That's true. That's part of being united with Christ by faith. But again, the true gospel message points to that empty tomb, looks at that empty tomb with the eyes of faith, and asks the question, why has Christ died and risen from the dead? Why? Why is that? And of course, the answer is that the Savior of the world died and rose again so that the price for those who were lost in that dark labyrinth of sin, that the price would be paid and that their liberty would be purchased with the blood of the Savior, and those who were lost would be saved for eternity. And that's not based in doubt. It's not based in you being feeling good about yourself or becoming a better person. And yet there are some who do not value the resurrection. Now you might say to me, Pastor, what are you talking about? I don't know anybody that's a Christian that doesn't value the resurrection. I mean, if you're a Christian, that kind of goes along with it, right? No, not right. Wrong. So there are some who don't value the resurrection. The resurrection's devalued because the effects of sin are devalued. If you don't believe sin is as bad as sin really is, then you don't really care that much about the resurrection. It can't be that important. It's devalued because the value of salvation isn't thought to be very high. It's devalued too. See, if you're convinced that you're a pretty good person already, you know, really, all you need is just a little polishing up here, knock off a few rough edges there, and, you know, that's really all you need. You don't need a resurrected Savior. That's not what you need. You just need a little tweaking here and there. All you need is just a little help to get you through, a little help from your friends, if I could quote the Beatles. So that's not the message of the gospel. That's not it. It's a perversion of the gospel. It's to ultimately deny the necessity, maybe even the reality of the resurrection. But observe what the apostle himself says. He says in verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. See, denial of the doctrine of the resurrection is fatal to the gospel. It's fatal. Now listen to what I said there. Notice I said doctrine. The doctrine of the resurrection. See, there may be many under the name of Christian who do not deny the resurrection outright. That's pretty rare for someone who claims to be a Christian to deny the resurrection outright. But many deny the significance of it. See, if your doctrine teaches you that you can save yourself, if that's what you believe the Bible teaches, then by association, you're denying the doctrine of the resurrection. You're denying the resurrection if you can just save yourself. And if your doctrine teaches you that there is no heaven, if your doctrine teaches you that there is no hell, or that everyone goes to heaven in spite of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've denied the doctrine of the necessity of the resurrection. You denied the resurrection. You don't need it. Throw it away. In fact, for me to get up here and to even assert the truth of the resurrection is pointless. If that's what your doctrine is, if that's what you think that human nature is, that we can just save ourselves. See, that's what the apostle says there. He says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain, empty, pointless. Preaching is pointless without the resurrection, without the doctrine of the resurrection, without the actual fact of the resurrection. See, if there is no resurrection, then what are you doing here? What are you doing here? If that's what you think, if that's what you believe, you shouldn't be here. If Christ did not die for the sins of sinners and rise again the third day, then go save yourself. I can't help you. I can't help you. Don't waste your time listening to this particular windbag. You know, just find something better to do. You know, if, in fact, Christ didn't die for sinners, if, in fact, there's no resurrection, but those are really big ifs, aren't they? Really big ifs. So preaching is not pointless. It has nothing to do with me. Preaching is not pointless. As we read earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." By the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Christ crucified. Now, unto the Jews, that's a stumbling block, he says. Unto the Greeks, that's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's why preaching is not pointless. That's why the act of preaching is not pointless, and that's why the act of listening to gospel preaching is not pointless. Because it is the wisdom of God. And not only is preaching not pointless, or not only would your preaching be pointless, excuse me, apart from the resurrection of Christ, your faith is pointless. That's what the text says. Your faith would be pointless. Notice the two pronouns there. My preaching would be pointless, and your faith would be pointless. See, Paul here refers to his preaching and his companions' preaching, but to your faith. It's my faith. That is, this is very personal. This is very, very personal. Do you claim to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what you profess today? Is that what you confess today, that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What if I told you that faith was pointless? You see, if you, by your doctrine or by your belief, deny the truth and the power of the resurrection, then your faith is pointless. But your faith, if it rests on the completed work of Christ, is not pointless. It is not to no end. It is not vain. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found." What has your father Abraham found? "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered." And not only is preaching pointless, your faith is pointless apart from that resurrection. Because through that resurrection of Christ, you do have the righteousness of Christ. It is imputed to you by grace through faith in no other way apart from works. See, so in Christ, preaching is not pointless. Your faith is not pointless. But Paul doesn't end there. Notice what he says in verse 15. "Yea," or so much more so, "we are found false witnesses of God." So those who preach the message of the power of the resurrection are liars. If there's no resurrection from the dead, if there's no resurrection from the dead, I'm a liar. I'm lying to you right now. If there is no resurrection of the dead. And it's a twofold corruption. So the meaning is corrupted. Meaning in general is corrupted. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no message. There's no one to deliver any kind of message to you. It's deceptive. It's a lie. So the mixed message of denial of the resurrection, to say that it's not needed or it didn't occur, means that either the messengers are lying or God is lying. See, that's what it says there. It's one or the other. God is lying, his messengers are lying, or both. See, the apostle assumes here that God is not a liar. That's a good assumption. So the messengers must be liars then if they deny the resurrection. And in fact, it's dishonoring to God for them to say there is no resurrection. That's what the grammar indicates in the original anyway here, that to deny the resurrection is an act of dishonoring God, is to speak against God because God has said there is a resurrection from the dead. See, it's dishonoring because it presents to the world a message that's different from the truth, from reality. And to do so in the name of God who cannot lie, there are few things that are worse than that, to corrupt the message. There are few things more horrific than that. But remember, I've already asserted that the denial of the resurrection can be much more subtle than an outright denial to say, well, there is no resurrection. It can be much more subtle than that. See, it is denial, and it is a lie that fallen humans are not in need of a resurrected Savior. That's a corruption of the message. Now, if you want to live, you need a Savior who is alive. If you want to be forgiven of all of your sins, you need a Savior who took all of your sins upon himself and endured the just wrath of God. That's the Savior that you need. And if you want an eternity of fellowship with God in heaven, then you need a Savior who has gone before you. That's what you need. But all of this assumes that the resurrection is a reality. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then hit the erase button, because everything I just told you is vain. It is pointless, and it is a lie. But it is not. Look at verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. See, if all of this is a sham, if all of this is a lie, if there's no resurrection, your faith is vain, you are still in your sins. If there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. That's the principle that Paul puts before you. Now, one might say, well, what does it matter? You know, what does it really matter here? It's just a bunch of unnecessary theological baggage here. See, one might say, well, you know, to assert the resurrection, I mean, really, someone being raised from the dead, it's not very intellectual, really not very smart, it's very naive, it's unworthy of someone who's a modern man. Yeah, nobody who's educated really believes that. But resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, those are necessary. They're central to the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, and the resurrection of Christ in particular, there is no Christian faith. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is pointless. You see, the spirit of the age says, just believe something. Just believe something, and believe it with all your heart. Whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, just believe. But that kind of faith, that kind of so-called faith, is a phantom. It's a ghost. It's a faith that is empty. But faith, true faith, it's not something that's aimless. It's not something that's indefinite. It's not just a general faith in faith. A belief in belief. The faith which truly saves, the faith which is true, is that which is directed to the risen Savior. And if he is not raised, there is no faith. There's no one to place your faith in. And if Christ is not raised, then you are still in your sins, the text says. That is to say, more broadly speaking, that the mission of the Savior was a failure. He failed. Because if he isn't raised, then he did not pay for your sins. You see, sin generally, and your sins particularly, they require the punishment of eternal death. That is the price. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. God told Adam, you shall surely die. It has been this way since the very beginning. Sin equals death. And that is why the resurrection is crucial. There has to be resurrection from the dead. See, if the Savior took upon himself your sins and he died for those sins, the debt would still be owed if he did not rise from the dead. Have you ever thought of it that way before? If he died, took upon those sins, took on himself those sins, and did not rise again, the debt would not be paid. He would not have paid at all. And in fact, death would win. Death would be the victor. There would be nothing for you to look forward to other than an eternity in hell. See, since the garden, death has stalked all the children of Adam. Death has been your shadow. Everywhere you go, death is right there. In fact, death is the one thing, in fact, probably could say it's the only thing, virtually the only thing that is common to every human being. And if Christ had not died and been raised, then that death of the victory of death would have been complete. It would have been final. And if Christ is not raised, then death means the end, period. See, there is a finality in death, isn't there? That's, I think, one reason why it hits us so hard, because we know there is no going back. There is no coming back from death. And no matter how greatly you desire that that loved one might come back to you, no matter how much you want it, no matter how greatly you desire it, that loved one will not come back to you. But for the believer, for the Christian, the meaning of death has changed. We still die. It's not the end. In fact, as the Catechism says, it is not a satisfaction for our sin, but only a dying to sin and an entering into eternal life. The meaning of death has changed because Christ has won, because he was raised from the dead. You see, if Christ is not raised, there's nothing to live for. This existence is pointless. It's vain. It's empty. And it's at this point, right here, at this point, that the effect of denying the resurrection has its greatest impact. See, if you don't believe in a life after this one, what is there to live for in this life? What do you live for now if there's no hereafter? Even the most successful, the most charitable, the most loving, the nicest person ever in the history of the world is living an empty shell of a life. It's empty, it's vain, it's pointless, devoid of meaning. And in fact, as the text says there in verse 19, if there is no resurrection of the dead for those who profess Christ, those who confess him, if there is in fact no resurrection of the dead, you are in the worst state of all, the most miserable or most pitiable, in the worst state imaginable. Because that means your hope is placed in nothing. What it means is that there is only hope as long as you are alive, and those who are dead and gone before are beyond help. Now remember here, the apostle is talking to believers. He's talking to members of the church in Corinth. And the implications of their faulty view of the resurrection was significant. It made their physical existence the only reality. Again, that's very modern. Philosophically, this is the only reality which you can touch, which you can feel, which you can taste. It's the only reality, but that's not the only reality. And in their particular case, if one died before the Lord returned and they denied the resurrection, that meant that person was lost forever. There was no hope for them beyond recovery. And that is true for us. If we deny the resurrection, there is no hope. If you claim to have hope, then you are believing a lie. See, true hope and the resurrection are inseparably linked. They cannot be separated. You cannot have true hope without the resurrection. Have you ever considered why those who reject the gospel often descend into a desperate search for meaning, for fulfillment in drugs and promiscuity and power and wealth and all kinds of destructive mutilations and behaviors? Well, why is that? There is no meaning and there is no hope. See, sometimes it is hard for those who cleave to the doctrine of the resurrection to understand this. But it's because they have no hope. They're living and believing a lie, and at some level they know it. Now, if you're a Christian and you believe the resurrection is a lie, then you are in an even worse state. It is particularly horrible when it appears in the church. Now remember, I'm talking about more subtle forms. I trust there's no one here that denies the resurrection. I'm confident of that. If you claim to be a Christian, yet you reject this doctrine, though, the implications of the doctrine of the resurrection, you are a pitiable creature. That's a tragic thing. Ah, but then there's verse 20. I love verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And the apostle says, in a sense, enough of this hypothetical, enough with all of this. Christ is risen from the dead. Truly, really. And this is the clear testimony of the scriptures. Mark 16, verses 5 and 6 says, "And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." See, it's a clear testimony of Scripture that Christ did rise. It's a clear testimony of many witnesses. A short time later, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, when preaching the gospel, we read, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." As Peter preached the gospel to the crowd. A chapter later, Acts 3:15, another sermon, "And killed the Prince of Peace, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." It's the testimony of Scripture. It's the testimony of the apostles, of those who witnessed the resurrection. And it is the only explanation of the actions of the apostles, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. See, Christ had, in fact, been raised from the dead, and as the text says, became the first fruits of them that slept. He is the first fruits. He is the first fruits in your death. You see, when the time comes for you to die, it could be today, it could be 20 years from now, it could be 50 years from now, who knows? When it comes time for you to die, if you are in Christ, he is already the first fruits, even of the death. He's already gone before. Death has no hold on us. Death has no fear for us. Death is entering into eternal life, not eternal darkness. He's become the first fruits by his rising. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ broke the bonds of death, he declared the victory. He announced the victory of life, overturning Satan's scheme, overturning the power of death, and ultimately death will be the last enemy that's cast into the lake of fire, we read. And when the Savior walked out of that tomb, he was blazing a trail. He was blazing a trail for you. He's blazing a trail for me. all of his redeemed are going to follow on that trail on the last day. And when the Savior's body was glorified, he showed us what the future is. And those who are his will also be changed, even as we read later in this chapter, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We shall be changed, and Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And not only in this, he was the first fruits in his ascension. When he ascended, he took his place at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's there right now as your intercessor, as your advocate, as the first fruits of your flesh in heaven. We will likewise ascend. The Lord Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He is the first fruits. The path that he has walked is the path that we walked. Death has been vanquished, conquered. Now, all of this is an expression of God's wisdom, of his power, of his purposes. In fact, if you look at verse 21, you see there's a necessary symmetry here. By man came death, by man comes the resurrection of the dead. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection is more than just the doctrine of the resurrection. It touches on the incarnation. See, if we don't need a resurrected Savior, then we don't need an incarnated Savior. He didn't have to take upon himself our flesh. It's unnecessary. And the fact that Adam fell and corrupted all of his children means that the correction of that disaster must also be in the flesh. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to appear in true flesh to save anyone. And if that flesh is still in the ground, if he is still in the tomb, then the incarnation is pointless. It is vain. You see how important the doctrine of the resurrection is? Verse 22 says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, the saving work of the Savior means that those who are saved by his blood, they're joined to him. They're joined with him. The symmetry is complete. If your father is Adam, according to the flesh, and he's your father, he's my father, then you're subject to the death that comes from that relationship with your father Adam. But if you are in Christ, the last Adam, then you're joined to him and you have all the blessings of that union, overcoming the union with your father Adam. And if that flesh is still in the ground, then the union with Christ is a union unto death, not life. You see? How important the doctrine of the resurrection is. And when you die, and when you're placed in the ground, it is done so in the hope of your future resurrection. That's what verse 23 speaks of. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after were they that are Christ at his coming. You see, when we lay to rest our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is done so with the hope of the resurrection, because Christ has gone before. And if he did not go before, then you have no hope of the resurrection. Your end is on that day when you breathe your last. And that is not the message of the gospel. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, the message, the gospel message that Christ is risen from the dead is not a dispensable doctrine. It's not an optional doctrine. In fact, it is central, because if you deny the resurrection in doctrine or just in some other way, by devaluing the price of redemption, the whole gospel falls to pieces. Lord Jesus Christ is now risen from the dead. And in that rising from the dead, he has conquered death. He has conquered death for you. He has paid the price for your sins and has given you hope if you have placed your hope and trust in him, so that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That is your hope, Christian. That is your hope. That's your confidence. That is your trust. Embrace it. Cleave to it. Never compromise on it. Glory to God alone. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the great blessings that flow from your throne through our resurrected Savior, our advocate, our mediator, our only great high priest. Our Father, may our hearts swell with joy. May there be an overflowing of thanksgiving when we consider what great work, what has been wrought, when we see that empty tomb. Our Father, we pray that you'd give us the eyes of faith. This we ask in our resurrected Savior's name. Amen.